Well, here we go. All my years of teaching, I always believed in the process that there's input before there's output. And so I'm going to start off a little bit of a lecture style instead of interaction, just to give you some foundation beginning, and then we'll do the rest of the evening with some interaction. Secondly, I'm not ashamed to say that this is not original material that I'm presenting. About 25 or 30 years ago, I encountered some material by a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe on the conscience. Warren Wiersbe was well known as the main voice on Back to the Bible, but he's written a lot of books as well, commentaries on different books of the Bible, the B series, Be Encouraged, Be Faithful, and so on, and each one being a book of the New Testament. So I value his theology and his input, and I've done a few messages on this, but this is far more intensive than I've done in the past. So a little while back, I was speaking at a church and made reference to some of this material, and a lady who had been in an evangelical church in Toronto was visiting, a mature Christian. She says, "I've never heard anything about the conscience in all the years that I've heard preaching." And yet, it's surprising how much the conscience appears in Scripture. So, we'll start with this. How many of you remember where you were and what you were doing when this happened? And we know how it offended the conscience of the free world, that this should never have happened. But do you know also, and most of you know this, there are millions, perhaps billions of people who would applaud what happened in North America that day. How can that be? How can two groups of people be so different in their value system? I'm not going to answer that right now. We'll come back to it. Remind me if I don't come back to it that we've got to answer that question, okay? The other thing is, there are two passages in Scripture that Paul is, first of all, he's before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. The first verse, he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That's the Apostle Paul saying that. He's lived his life in all good conscience. And then in the next chapter, when he's in before Felix, this is his statement. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man," in Acts 24:16. How can he make that statement? This is the man who was standing there giving consent to the stoning of Stephen. He had, it says in Scripture, with threatenings and slaughter, taken the Christians, imprisoned them, tortured them, killed them, and he says he's always lived with a good conscience. How can that be? We'll come back to that. I think it's an important question to understand what the conscience means. Now, it turns out that the conscience, the word conscience, occurs 28 times in our ESV, 30 times in the New King in the King James Version, in Scripture. The first place you encounter the actual word is when David has lashed on his sword, and he's out to, where he is on his way to kill Nabal, remember, for his wanting to get back at him for not giving him some food. And Abigail came and met him and said, and appealed to his conscience, says, "Don't do it. You're going to offend your conscience and you'll wish you hadn't." And it goes all the way through Scripture. So it's filled with Scripture. But if we want to look at the actual word, it's from the Latin. Those of us took Latin. I had 4 years of Latin. And the word, the prefix con just means with or together. And science comes from the Latin word scio, to know. So it means to know with. To know what with? To know ourselves with. It's what we learn about ourselves. And I understand the Greek word is similar. It has two parts to it. One, the prefix means with, and the other word means to know. So it's something that we learn about ourselves, to know something. A man by the name of Oswald Chambers, you know him. He wrote My Utmost for His Highest. He says that conscience is the innate faculty in a man's spirit that attaches itself to the highest that a man knows. A couple of words here I want you to notice. Conscience is the innate faculty in a man's spirit. It's part of our spirit, according to him anyway, and I believe he's right. And our spirit is our God consciousness. It's something that animals don't have, of course. And the other thing I want you to notice is that word highest, meaning the highest ethic that we have. Now, when I went to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, this is what it says. Conscience is the sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions or character, together with a feeling or obligation to do right or be good. That's just a lot of words. But it's supposed to influence us to do what is best at the highest level of ethic. Now, when the British took over India in their colonization, they decided that they were going to have to change some of the rules in India. One was that a man's wife was not to be burned with him when he died in his funeral pyre. That's what they used to do. If a man died, they would put the wife in with him alive and burn her too. And the English said, we're not going to allow that anymore. And so a bunch of tribal chiefs came to them and said, our conscience tells us that we have to burn the man's wife with his body. And the English said, our conscience tells us if you do that, we're going to hang you. So you see that conscience can come to different conclusions. Now, our culture doesn't pay much attention to conscience a lot. We're going to talk about this in the future. We may be aware of it when we encounter Jiminy Cricket in the story of Pinocchio. He was Pinocchio's conscience. But in reality, it's a serious thing. We talked about David and Abigail. There is a situation where David was running from Saul, and he found Saul relieving himself in a cave, you remember, and he snuck in and cut a corner off his robe. It says in Scripture in 1 Samuel, his heart smote him. What was that about? That was his conscience, right? Telling him that he should not have shown such disrespect for the king, because it wasn't so much the person that he should be concerned about, it's the position. And we should be the same with our government. We should respect our government in spite of the fact we don't agree with the person, we respect the office. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's his conscience working. You read this verse in the book of Proverbs, the wicked flee when no one pursues. What's doing that? Conscience, right? When a person knows that they should run, but they don't know why. And then when Herod beheaded John, and then he heard about Jesus, what did it say? When Herod heard it, he said, John, who I'm beheaded, has been raised. Now think about that. How would Herod even possibly think that John would be raised from the dead? Like, no one but raised from the dead. His conscience was bothering him so much, he even believed in the impossible. It's a strong influence in our life. So before we go any further, I want to bring about two helpful images. We make a lot of decisions in our daily life, and Romans 2, 14 and 15 is one passage which helps us understand a little bit about conscience. If someone wouldn't mind reading those two verses for us. Read clearly and slowly so we can catch the sense of what's happening here.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
So he's pointing out that the Gentiles, who are non-Israelites, don't have the law that the Israelites had. They don't have the Ten Commandments and all the other 603 laws. But somehow or other, they have a law. And a lot of the laws agree with the laws that God gave. Things like you don't steal, you don't kill, fidelity, honesty, and so on. And whether they have the Israelite law or whether they have their own law, whenever they break the law, their conscience bothers them. And their conscience either accuses them or excuses them. Now, that means that your conscience is a judge. The accusing and excusing is a judge's job. So I want you to imagine this picture. There's your conscience. Handsome guy, isn't he? Probably a little older than what you expected. But your conscience is a judge, and he has to determine what you're doing is right or wrong. And how does he do that? He's got a set of rules, a rule book. You see, sitting in front of this judge is a rule book which he uses to compare every action that you do. If it agrees with the rule book, then he's okay with it. If you disagree with the rule book, then you're he tells you about it. That's your conscience. Now you notice that the conscience does not write the rule book. He only takes the rule book he's got and reads it and uses it to judge from. There's another passage I'd like you to read, and that's in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Someone could read that for us.
The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is darkness?
Okay. He's talking about your eye. But when you start reading it, you realize he's not talking about your eyeball. He's talking about spiritual sight, right? Now, they wouldn't have the same things that we have. Like, they wouldn't have glass windows and so on. And we're going to use the idea of a window rather than the eye, just to make it fit here. So, your conscience is like a judge sitting at a table, reading from a rule book, by the light from coming in through a window. And when we sin, the window gets smudged. And the more we sin, the more it gets smudged. Until eventually, if you sin too much and don't do anything about it, when you offend your conscience to the point where it's disaster, that window is so darkened, the light doesn't even shine on the rule book anymore. Mm-hmm. All right? Mm-hmm. There's only one way to clean the window, and that's through salvation. The average person out in our culture does not have forgiveness of sin, and their conscience is constantly besmudged with sin. So, How can it be that people all over the world would say they thought that that event, 9/11, was a glorious thing? They're reading the wrong rule book, right? But there's also sin there, which besmudges some of the parts of that rule book, which would be honorable to us. And they can only see the bad part. So they've got two problems. How can Paul say that he's always lived with a good conscience? What do you think? He was killing people. He was imprisoning them. He was torturing them.
So he was forgiven.
Pardon?
He was forgiven.
Later on, he was forgiven, but he said, I've always lived with a clear conscience. So talking right
when
back.
He was doing it. He was killing the God that he was reading.
Okay, so he was reading the wrong rule book again, right? He thought he was doing God a favor. So his rule book was different than the rule book that God wanted him to read. So here's the interesting point. Everybody has a conscience. Their conscience is always working, but everybody has a different rule book. And everybody has a different amount of light. So your conscience is not going to work the same as someone else's conscience. You can't impose your conscience on someone else because they're working under a different set of rules. They have a same judge, different rule book, different amount of light. Is that making sense? So what is this rule book? The rule book is actually a product of our training and our experience. I'll give you an example. We have three kids. Our oldest, the daughter, and the other two sons are younger. When Sarah was very young, just toddler, one day she was in the kitchen. She walked up to the stove, red-hot burner, and put her finger on it. And, of course, in a second, it was black, black, black. I thought she had ruined her finger. It made us so upset. She never touched it again. Her conscience told her not to because she had learned by experience, right? Mm-hmm. We had two boys. They never touched the burner because we learned now we've got to train them not to. So their conscience told them never to touch the burner from training, not from experience. But they both had the same conscience. You don't touch the burner. So your conscience, the book, the rule book that you learn from, is based on your experience and your training. Some people are trained to do things that are different than we'd be trained here. We know that, for example, I heard when I was younger, the Catholics used to say, give me a child until he's five and we'll have him for life. Why is that? Because they're training his rule book. This is what you do to earn your salvation, right? And the thing is, it's really, really hard to change the rule book. Someone can say, yeah, I know, but, you know, you feel have this guilt feeling because your conscience is a very strong entity and faculty in you. So we have to have empathy for people who, though they really want to follow the Lord, their training and experience has trained their conscience to the point that it's really tough to change. And we'll talk about that in the next few weeks. Any questions?
Is your mic turned on?
It is, but it's not turned on here.
Oh,
it's
just for the recording.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yep.
It seems like people that don't have God's rule book, in a manner of speaking, are still, their consciences are still smitten by those rules.
Yes.
Even though they haven't been trained in them.
Yes.
How do you explain that?
Well, that's what Paul was saying, that we all seem to have a sense of right and wrong. Even though we don't have the actual law, we have a law of our own that's innate in us. And some of that is defiled by teaching and training. But we naturally say, I shouldn't kill. I shouldn't steal. You know, that's... And so, is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
So that's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 2, that even though we don't know the law, we know that there's a certain ethical existence that we have to live by. And when we disobey that ethic, we're going to feel our conscience. So the conscience itself always operates. And somehow or other, we develop these rules, sometimes through our environment, such as, you know, parents will say, don't treat kids like that. And that becomes part of our conscience rule. Now, we also know that a lot of our culture today is based on Judeo-Christian principles, so it's been passed on through generation to generation. As we train our children, those things have been passed on. So it's not necessarily because they understand Scripture, it's just because it's part of the culture. So, in the New Testament, we find that there are several different types of consciences. There's a good conscience, a weak conscience, strong, defiled, seared, and evil conscience. In the next few weeks, we're going to look at these specifically, but we're not going to do that tonight. What we want to do tonight is to look at why the conscience is important and see why we're doing this in the first place. Sometimes we find that the way we felt about things 20 years ago isn't the same today. We do things today that we wouldn't have done years ago. Sometimes our conscience can kind of go down the slippery slope of letting things happen. Our conscience gets dulled and so on. We're going to talk about that. So let's start looking at some scripture. Why is conscience important? Look at Genesis 1:27. Now, before we even turn now, Jason has sent us here a lot. What do you think Genesis 1:27 is saying? Genesis 1. Okay, it's creation, right? And when God created us, he made us in the image of God, right? Someone want to read that verse? So, and basically we're saying we're spiritual beings, and when God created man, he created us with a conscience. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but that gives a lot of naturalists, evolutionists, and so on a hard time. And they're saying, I don't understand where conscience comes from, basically. They can't explain it. Some of them will say that it comes from behind us. In other words, it's developed over the eons of time so that we find that our beings have found it's the best way to get along. Darwin himself said this in The Descent of Man, of all the differences between man and lower animals, the moral sense or conscience is the most important. But he had no explanation for it. He realized it was there. He realized that man was different than animals, but he had no explanation of how man could have evolved. But it didn't come from behind us, and it didn't come from around us, because some say it's a product of our culture that you pick up a little bit here and a little bit there. But the fact is, sure, culture gives us rules. It gives us the rule book. But it doesn't give us the conscience which responds to the rule book. That's why it's important to understand that diagram. The conscience is not the book, it's the judge. And everybody has a judge, no matter what the rule book is. Even if the rule book is different for different people, the conscience still works. A man by the name of philosopher, his name is Schopenhauer, said that conscience is 1/5 fear of man, 1/5 superstition, one-fifth prejudice, one-fifth vanity, and one-fifth custom. I think if you just throw in enough ingredients, you'll finally find the answer. But there is, they don't know. They just got to find some way of explaining it. It doesn't come from behind us. It doesn't come from around us. And it doesn't come from within us. Psychiatrists like to think that we manufacture our conscience because it's a product of our mother's teaching and our dad's discipline. I don't know why they put it that way. And there's a man by the name of Nobi says about moral sense, which is another way of saying conscience. It's a phenomenon also that seems to arise in all different cultures with people speaking very different languages. It seems like there's some reason to think that this thing we're talking about here is not just something we happen to have learned in this culture, but something that's really built into us as human beings. Duh. Why? It's a gift from God. When He created us, He gave it to us. And think about it. What do you do with gifts?
Open them.
You use them, right? You value them. And so that's why it's one reason why it's important, because God gave them to us to use. Two more scriptures we should look at here. This is another reason. Let's see if we can discover why. If we read these two verses, Acts 24:16. Someone read that for us.
So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man.
All right, this is Paul speaking again, and he's saying, I have always taken pains. When you take pains to do something, what are you doing?
Great effort.
You're making a great effort, right.
Whether you want to or not.
Whether you really feel you need to or not, it's you almost force yourself to make sure you have a good conscience. Paul is speaking, and he says, this thing called conscience is making sure that I behave properly. So what about the other one? What's it saying? Romans 9 and 1.
I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit.
All right. So he goes on to say that I really would rather I be lost if my fellow countrymen were saved. My conscience is telling me by the Holy Spirit. He is saying that the Holy Spirit is convicting him that he has to behave in a certain way to make sure that he reaches his fellow countrymen. So, our conscience then guides our conduct. Now, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because we are supposed to live by our conscience. If we don't live by our conscience, then we're offending our conscience and we get in trouble. So, but that's a good reason for listening to what conscience is all about, because it's part of how we should behave. Now we've got a whole bunch of scriptures we're going to read. And maybe we don't need to read them all. We can remember when Jason taught us from 1 Timothy, right? It occurs three times. In 1 Timothy 1 alone, this word conscience. Let's see what they have to say. And we'll have three people read the first three, first of all.
The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
All right, before we go any further, we have to understand that the word love is not the emotional love. It's talking here about love as it's demonstrated by our actions, right? So he's saying, read that again now.
The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
All right, so there's several ingredients there. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a
sincere faith.
But the conscience is part of this love. And let's see what 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19 says.
This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
That's okay. Yeah. No, that's right. That's the context. Remember what Timothy's job was? What was he supposed to do? What was Paul commissioning him to do?
To
go out and
preach the word.
To which church? Remember?
Ephesian church?
We should go through 1 Timothy again, shouldn't we? The Ephesian church, yeah. He was to take control of the Ephesian church and teach them. And he says, you're fighting a good warfare. It's a battle. Right? But in doing so, say it again.
The whole thing, sorry. Holding faith and a good conscience.
Right. So he's teaching the church. 1 Timothy 3:9.
This is in the context of deacons?
Yes.
To the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience.
Yes. You caught that? That's just the deacons. So what are the what's the responsibility of the deacons? If we use one word, what would it be?
Serve.
Serve. To serve. All right. Let's look at the next two together. 2 Corinthians. This is in a different context. First one was instructing Timothy in how to serve in the church. But 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 is in a different context. First of all, 4, 1 and 2.
Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God.
Paul was being accused of being underhanded in some of his dealings with the church. He was the one that started the church, but then some people came in who started accusing him of not being an apostle, of being underhanded and abusing his power, and so on. But here he says, I'm not. And he says he has...
renounced.
By the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 11.
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience.
Paul was saying that not only is his conscience important in his ministry, but it was important that the conscience of the hearers is also clear. I believe that many people today don't pick up on the gospel message or the teaching because their conscience isn't clear. The window is blocked. They can't see the truth, and it takes a long time for that light to shine through. And Jesus said, if the light becomes darkness, how great is the darkness? So we need to be aware of the fact that when we are being taught our conscience need to be clean as well as the conscience of the person who's teaching. And that's what he's referring to here. Conscience equips us for service. That's the point of all of those verses. And every one, Paul is referring to his ministry of service, or Timothy's ministry and service. First Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Trevor, would you read all those for us, please? I'm going to give you a... couldn't resist, I'm sorry. Just going to give you a summary. We're going to look at these next week, so I'm not going to miss out. But Paul is pointing out here that people have different consciences in the church. And then what happens is someone says, oh, you don't think you can do that? It's okay. Yeah, come on. And so they start fighting with one another. No, it's no good. And he said, you have to be careful that we don't allow our consciences to divide the church and hurt other believers. And so the church can be influenced by our conscience, depending on what it is. We have to be very careful that we don't try to influence other people with our conscience. It can influence our fellowship.
David?
Yes?
If you're a believer, can't your conscience be dictated by what the Bible says?
That's a good point. The question is, if you're a believer, shouldn't your conscience be informed by Scripture?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It can be, but your conscience is also built on your past experience.
That's right.
So you're bringing experience and meshing it with Scripture. Scripture should win out. Yeah.
And that's the solution to having the right rule book. There's no question that you inform your conscience by studying Scripture. And the more you study Scripture, that rule book you're living from. But think of a young Christian who hasn't had a lot of years of studying. They got a tough road to hoe in some cases because their conscience is going to be influenced by their past training.
Especially someone who was saved later in life.
Yep, yep. Speak up, Jerry. But does this jive with what your experience is?
That absolutely.
You have
to.
Yeah.
Warfare.
And although you might say to Jerry, come on, get it, his conscience is so strong because of his past experience, it's not easy. It really isn't. I know someone was saying that they were raised in a church in which the first thing you did when a baby was born is you sprinkled them or baptized them. And they said, I can't get over the fact that I don't do that now. It's so ingrained in my conscience. You know, this is the sort of thing that we experience.
Just to clarify, when you say we shouldn't allow our consciences to dictate our fellowship, there's a sense, I think what you're saying is like there's a sense where if there's a particular command that God has given all of us, we must hold each other accountable to that. But you're not talking about like specific commands, right?
No.
So like this example in 1 Corinthians is the food offered to idols. I don't know if you want to get into that right now.
We'll do that next week. Okay. Just, I didn't want to get into the nitty-gritty. Because it takes a long time to go through all of it. Okay. Yeah. No. Yeah, there's two. In some cases, it's a matter of opinions. It's not scriptural dictates.
Right.
But also, there's an understanding of our liberty in Christ too. You know, some people have a very narrow position on some behaviors, and they don't like it when other people do those things when they don't. For example, let's just pick movies, right? Going to movies. Some people think going to the movie theater is just no, and others say, "Yeah, I'll go." So there's no verse. Talks about that. That's the sort of thing that
just mentioned playing cards.
Yep. Yeah. My mom wouldn't have a deck of cards in the house. Doesn't bother me. Doesn't. But it was what it represented in my mom's earlier life, you see. Where are we at here? When we're saying that it influences our fellowship, it could influence it in a negative way or a positive way too, depending on how we respond to our conscience and other people's consciences. 1 Peter 2:19. And 1 Peter 3:14 to 17.
For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering injustice.
Now, that's the ESV?
Yeah.
Right. The interesting thing there in that verse in the ESV where it says mindful of God, the original is actually the same word as is translated conscience everywhere else. Mm-hmm. But for some reason or other, they choose in the ESV to translate it mindful instead of conscience.
Mine says conscience.
But if you read other versions, what's your version?
Mine says conscience.
New King James?
Yeah.
New King James says conscience. So they mean the same thing, awareness or knowing. So verse 1 Peter 3, 14 to 6, 17, and then we'll talk about both of them.
But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled.
Right through to 17.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you, as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, for it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
So a key ingredient in that whole passage is the fact that you have to have a good conscience in order to be able to endure false accusations or anything like that. Now, he's talking here about the fact that some people were being persecuted because they were probably Christians, nothing to do with what they were doing. And he said, it's really important that you keep your conscience clear in a case like that. And what's the outcome he's looking for?
To be in the will of God.
Reason of the
Hope that is in you.
Hope that is in you. He said that as a result, you will have the opportunity to witness. If you don't have a clear conscience, then you can't have that because you're going to be embroiled in a guilty conscience and you can't witness properly. Now, the first one that John read, talking about enduring sorrow while suffering unjustly, it's the same thing in both cases. Your conscience is a key ingredient to being able to witness in difficult situations. That's why it's important. It encourages our witness. Another couple of verses. 1 John 3, starting at verse 19, and Psalm 66, 18. I'm standing up here and I'm realizing I've got notes for everybody back in my mailbox.
Oh.
Sorry.
I'm sure somebody can go faster.
By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him.
Mm-hmm. So, what role has our conscience there?
To be confident before God.
Right. When we're doing what?
When we're doing good. When we're
reading.
Thing like conscience.
Obeying.
Okay. Read it again there. Where? Well, the first part condemns us, but the second half, what is it talking about? Keep going.
Whatever we ask,
right. If our what's it say?
If our heart does not condemn us.
Right. If our heart does not condemn us, what's that? Our conscience, right?
Yeah.
If our conscience does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. In other words, if we're in a right relationship with God, we can be also assured that we're going to have a good prayer life, right? Isn't that what it's saying?
Ask for the right things.
Ask for the right things. You're not going to be asking for the wrong things. Your heart will be right before God. What did David say in Psalm 66, verse 18?
If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened.
So, our conscience can help our prayer life if it's clear, hinder our prayer life if it's not. I think they've been around there. Thanks. I'm sorry about that. So the passages are all there. You just have to write the titles in. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Yes, we're going to read all seven verses.
Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Thank you. So from that passage, can you give us a list of single words that we can have in response to those who are in authority over us? What's one word?
Subjection.
Pardon? Subjection, okay. What's another word?
Respect.
Respect, okay. Another one?
Honor.
Honor. Another one?
Pay.
Authority. Pay? Yeah. Right?
Well, authority is
okay.
Approval.
Mm-hmm.
Approval,
yeah.
Fear.
Okay, there's the other one. So there's two sides to it. Fear if we're not behaving, and the proper way is to honor. And we honor because of our conscience. So our conscience affects our citizenship as well. Go on to Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. If you see it down there underneath, Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, but you've got it on your page anyway. Hebrews 5, 12, 13, and 14.
For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
There's no word conscience there. Maybe we got the wrong verse, right? What's that last verse say?
Train by constant practice.
To distinguish or discern between good and evil. That word discern is a similar word for conscience. To evaluate what you're doing. And you do it by constant practice. And when you do that, you become mature and not a babe. That's what he's talking about. So it helps us in our developing our Christian character. So there we have it. Eight reasons why it's important to know about your conscience. And eight reasons, I believe, you have to understand why your conscience is different than someone else's. That you have to make sure that you obey your conscience and not someone else's conscience. Mm-hmm. It doesn't necessarily mean your conscience is correct. But to disobey your conscience then becomes sin, as we read in Romans 13. And...
Excuse me.
14. And as a result of sin, your window gets clouded, right? But as Elisa pointed out, the way to improve our rule book is by studying Scripture. Not just a matter of coming Sunday morning and listening. Personal study and many other ways, it helps inform our conscience. And it's crucial for good Christian character. All right. Any questions or comments?
So basically, how we develop a good conscience is because, especially when one's in the world for a long time before they become a Christian, is to be in the Word, to come to church every Sunday, to do all of the things the book is, the Bible, God is telling us to do.
So
it's the only way.
The only way.
Not
reliable. That's right. So what Elisa is saying is the only way, once we become believers, to develop a good conscience is by developing new habits such as church and Bible study attendance, reading Scripture, and so on. And gradually that will replace the training and experience that you've had in the past. I'm saying gradually. Now, it depends on the person. When the Apostle Paul was saved, how long did it take him to learn a different rule book?
3 years.
How long?
Was it 3 years?
3 years, yeah. That's how long Jesus tried to change the disciples' rule book, right? It's not instantaneous. We think in Scripture that Paul was changed overnight. What happened was his window was cleaned. But the rule book had to be changed. So Jesus taught him personally in the wilderness of Arabia for 3 years.
And Moses.
Hmm?
Moses' conscience had to be retrained.
Yeah. Moses.
Are you talking about sanctification? Is that what that is? Because he changes us through all of this, and that's how.
It's certainly part of sanctification. Yeah. It's learning to live a holy life.
Yeah.
And your conscience is your guide for that, for sure. Yeah. Now remember, we talked about what happens if you offend your conscience, then that's sin. And when you sin, that means you're not following the rules, your rule book as much. And it needs to be forgiven, even if we're believers. Otherwise, our window can be dimmed by the by sin. So, for example, if you think you shouldn't eat in a restaurant on Sunday, then don't. If you think that's what you shouldn't do, then don't do it. Until you come to a point where you actually realize maybe that's not a problem. So if your conscience tells you something that's not written in Scripture, it's just a matter of, you know, sort of opinion, then go ahead. Now, if it's something that's in direct disobedience to Scripture, that's something else.
Oh, I see what you're
saying. So some people won't watch a baseball game on Sunday. Mm-hmm. Then don't. Don't offend your conscience. It's really important. Until you come to the point where, if that's a, maybe, I'm not saying you have to change your mind, but if you change your mind, that's okay, as long as it's not going to offend your conscience.
The good news is the Word of God is truth, if we believe in that, which we do.
Yeah.
So if we study what we do study,
yep,
we know that we're, our conscience is being led in the right direction.
That's right. Scripture will lead you in the right direction. So next week, we're going to find out how we handle situations where people have a strict conscience about certain things that they shouldn't do, and others who think, oh, that's okay, type of thing. How we deal with each other. Yeah.
Question. It might be, if it's beyond this, that's okay. You don't have to answer. But just as you were talking, I was sitting here thinking, so what if you have an issue where your conscience would bother you to watch a certain thing, whatever it is. But you have a spouse, maybe who's not saved, that's like, I want you to sit here with me and watch this. So now you have your spouse whom you're supposed to listen to, and your conscience, it's like, I shouldn't be watching this. What do you do?
It depends on whether what you're watching is, I think, immoral or not. Like if you're thinking of something that's
maybe there's violence or swearing or something, like, not, I don't know. It's more of a conscience thing than it is a sin issue. It's not. Do you know what I mean? But it's still your conscience.
Yeah.
So do you obey your conscience or do you? And that might be, I don't know, too.
It's a difficult one to answer. You know, the theoretical answer is you don't offend your conscience. Mm-hmm. But, and in doing so, you can be a testimony to the unsaved person. In that, I'm reading a different rule book type thing.
Hmm? Yeah, I'm really offended by this.
Yeah.
Let them know that the watching is offending your spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That happens in our house.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll just say, I talked to the watch, so just like what you said, she'll let me know, and she'll get up, and she'll go in the other room and read.
Yeah. Does it offend you?
No.
So,
that's
good. Yeah.
If I'm not, if my conscience is telling you that it's not that
right.
But Gary, will you 4 years
ago? Yeah, probably.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this is what we're thinking of. What if it was a situation where you weren't a believer and this is how she responded? It might cause quite a stir, right?
Mm-hmm.
It would get under my skin, because it happened then too.
So it's a, I don't know whether you can come up with an answer for everybody there. I would try to not offend my conscience and see if I could work some other way. I think that's the best way. Because righteousness eventually is our testimony as a believer. If this is a matter of asking you to do something which isn't righteous.
I guess you could maybe, just even as you're talking, I was thinking this can be similar to we're to obey authorities, and Paul was told not to preach the gospel, but no, I'm gonna obey God over it. Just this is.
So we're going to get into that in about 3 weeks. So.
See, I thought if something convicted me, mm-hmm. whatever it is, that, and let's say we're at home and he's still watching it or doing whatever he's doing, then he's sinning.
Not necessarily.
See, that's what I thought.
Pardon?
That's what I thought.
You're imposing your conscience.
Yeah, that's right.
I was following what God is saying.
Well, if it's something explicit in Scripture, then that's one thing. But if it's just a matter of opinion about something,
I see.
Then you can't impose your conscience on someone else. If he shouldn't be watching sports on Sunday because you don't think he should be, that's...
That's my opinion?
That's your opinion.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Because... because Scripture tells us some people keep the day as sacred, others keep every day the same. And it says, be convicted in your own mind, but don't try and impose it on someone else.
Okay.
Because there were Jewish people in the churches who were trying to keep everybody following the law, and Paul's saying, we've been free from the law.
We're freed from the law, but we still, it's a fine line, but we still have to.
You have to be careful whether it's actually something you're disobeying from Scripture or whether it's something that you sort of impose. At one point, I, for example, would not wear a shirt in church that wasn't white. Just, I don't know why. And but I wasn't going around saying, how come you don't have a white shirt on?
Yeah.
But that was my conviction.
Yes,
right?
I understand.
Is it a sin issue or is it a preferential issue? Right?
Exactly.
Is watching baseball on Sunday sinful?
Could be.
How so?
It's an idol.
If it's an idol, if you're going against your conscience,
But in the general sense of...
In and of itself, it's not.
Yeah,
it's
in
not
and of itself.
If you keep overriding your conscience, it gets easier to override it in other areas too. So if your conscience is telling you not to do something, you really should try to abide by that, because it'll spread to other areas of your life as well. It might not be an important issue, but if your conscience is telling you, you'll get better at doing it when it comes to the serious things that are a little more black and white.
And that's going to show up in some of the stuff we're looking at next week, that will cause more and more of an issue as we disobey our conscience. Yeah.
So in regard with sin, sorry.
Pardon?
I was just saying, in regard with sin in our lives, it's like the proverbial frog in the frying pan.
Yep.
We, you dim, you begin, it gets hotter and hotter, and you just, you don't see your sin less and less the more you offend your conscience.
Yeah.
And then, hey, it's okay.
And in our picture, the sin is dimming the light, so you don't read the rule book.
Window,
right? But there are other ways of thinking about it too. There was an old native who once said, "My conscience is like a three-cornered arrow in my inside, and when I don't listen to it, it turns, but if it turns too much, then I don't feel it anymore."
Right.
So, lots of ways of thinking about that, but
it strikes me that you can get into situations where one person may not think that it's just a conscience issue. They may think it's a sin issue. Say it's a husband and wife or whatever. Yeah. And do you think that it's wise for someone to at least voice an opinion on it so that the other person, maybe they hadn't thought of something in a certain light. Maybe I shouldn't be watching that. You know?
No, I don't think there's anything wrong with communicating, for sure. As a matter of fact, I'll give you some of next week's lesson, and that is that maybe I won't have to come. I think we have an obligation to teach someone who has some unreal expectations of others, to teach them what Scripture is saying. We don't try to belittle or correct and so on, but it's a matter of teaching Scripture and what it. We've been saved by grace, not by law, right? And we can't live under a whole bunch of rules that are not scriptural.
What if you try to tell somebody those things and their conscience is still hammering at you that we still live under the old law? What do you do then?
Well, Paul encountered that. They wanted him to live by the law. And he says, I've been set free. But he did say, if it's a fellow believer, I would rather not cause a stumbling block. So it's a fine line to walk. And by the same token, you don't want one person to dictate what everybody in the congregation is doing. Right? What's that?
Which happens.
Oh, yeah, it does happen. Yeah. My brother is an elder in a church down in London. And it's a really healthy Bible chapel. And they get a lot of people coming from very exclusive, tight groups because they like what's going on there. He says it isn't long before they start coming to them and saying, well, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that. He said, look, you came here because you enjoyed the freedom in Christ, and now you want to put us in bondage over this.
Same thing all over again.
Yeah. He said, you can't have it both ways.
Why is it that some people have a more sensitive conscience than others? In other words, this person just, everything sparks up. Oh my goodness, oh my goodness. And another person just, I don't know.
Well, in some cases, a sensitive conscience is a good thing because it means that you are honest with yourself and living a clean conscience, and which is right, a clear conscience. But sometimes, I know, for example, we have extended family who attend a church where you have to live with so many rules. One day, our son was visiting his relatives, and their church was going to Wonderland for the day in the church bus. And so our kids were in shorts and t-shirt, but the kids from this church had to have button-up shirts and long pants. It was a hot, 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 hot day. And they wouldn't let him on the bus.
He was
not dressed correctly for going to Wonderland on the bus. So they had to go and borrow clothes from our relatives so they could go on the bus to Wonderland and endure this hot, hot day in long sleeve, button-up shirt, and long pants. This congregation believes in strict outward rules in order to be part of their church.
That's unfortunate because those opportunities are not never turned into the right opportunity to bring those boys along in the freedom within Christ.
No, I know.
And so then it hardens their heart against the Lord. And so what Carrie speaks of, the TV, what Jerry and Elise have spoke about TV, I experienced in my house, and a situation like that is where my husband as a child went to
Bible camp, and they kicked him out because he said he was too unruly, and yet he was. So now it's a situation that I'd love nothing better than to have him join me in church and come along, and the ministering unto him is very challenging times.
Yeah.
But these are situations that are lost opportunities,
mm-hmm.
which is sad.
And that's Paul's point. We can't do that and have a good testimony. So we're going to see that, especially next week. And we're going to be able to talk a lot more about this and how we can, theoretically, do it properly. But you're right. What it's done in your husband's life is it's changed his rule book, right?
Very much so.
And that's hard to change.
He'd like nothing better for me than to be a
part
of him.
Well, I agree. Yeah. That's
on
why.
Sunday or on Wednesday, and I said, but it's just...
Because that's his...
Me, but he doesn't hold me against that. Or hold that against me.
But that's his value system now and his rule book, yeah. So... good comments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you care about us, and you care enough to have given this faculty to us, this conscience. We pray that we might use it wisely and effectively. We pray that we might learn how we can use our conscience to do these many things in your work. Thank you for those who have come, and may we be attentive to your word. As we go, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.